It goes without saying that all of us have moments in our lives, don't we, that we remember as though they just took place. You have those moments, don't you, no matter what age you are. Some of them are a long time ago. Some of them are recent. And often when we think of those moments, we can recall even the most seemingly insignificant details with vivid clarity. Perhaps it's the moment you learned of the death of a loved one, or it's your wedding day, or it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's the day you graduated, or that big play you made on that sports team, or the big play you didn't make. We all have those moments that are sort of seared upon the core of who we are, don't we? You have some of those moments? One of those for me took place, unfortunately, when I was 17. My senior year at Sheldon, I had just begun, and already my mind was on graduation and freedom and things that would be coming hopefully soon. And so it was a shock to me as well as to those who loved me. On that cold day in September when I found myself sitting across the table from a police officer in the conference room in our school office answering difficult questions. The vivid memories aren't really the moment that campus security walked up to my locker and caught me with mushrooms that were illegal to have. The vivid moments that I remember aren't really, I don't remember walking down to the office and meeting the police officer. I couldn't even tell you the details of his questions or what our conversation was about beyond, I do remember sitting wondering if I was going to be arrested or get to finish my senior year. But what's seared in my mind, the moment, is actually at the end of that questioning, I remember vividly standing at the door of that conference room, reaching down for the handle to walk out, looking up through the little glass window in the door, and there across from me, sitting on a couch, or a bench, I guess it was, were my two parents, sitting there tightly holding one another's hands. And I remember looking and seeing this absolutely devastated expression on their faces. And I can tell you that it took a tremendous amount of energy to finish turning that handle and open that door and step out into that room, suddenly realizing that as I faced my parents and saw tears on their faces, that my actions had deeply wounded them and broken our trust. I remember that look. You had those moments where you can remember the look. Just sorrow mixed with love, and I remember being overwhelmed. And looking back on that year, I have to wonder that if I had been able to experience that moment, or at least in some way to understand the pain I would cause through my stupid decisions, if I could have understood beforehand the shame that I would feel standing before my parents, feeling like I wasn't a millimeter tall. Even below that, if I could have anticipated what would happen in my soul and my heart as I was faced with my own sin and how that related to my relationship with God, I have to wonder if I would have understood those things, if that would have affected my decision a few days earlier to say yes to two friends who had this great idea of buying drugs down at the Eugene Celebration and doing some experimentation together in that world. Now, when I think back to the best of my memory, I know that I was somewhat scared of getting caught. I know the thought of legal consequences was what caused us to very poorly attempt hiding what we had in our locker. But in hindsight, the things I feared turned out to not be the important things. What I didn't fear was the possibility of breaking important relationships, of hurting people that loved me, who I loved. I didn't fear the consequences of what it would do to me, in my heart, and what it would do to them. I share this story with you this morning because I think it gets at the heart of understanding this reality that we fear the wrong things all the time. And as we'll see this morning, we also fear often in the wrong way. This morning, you'll bear with me, I'm going to try to help us unpack a very large idea, the idea of what it means to fear the Lord. What is this idea of holy fear? If you were with us last week, we talked about the reality that there is a sense, this holy fear, the fear of the Lord, and there's all this kind of profane or unholy fear that we get caught up in our lives. But I want to unpack together this morning what it means to fear God. And as we do that, we need to understand that fearing God is about fearing the right things rather than the lesser things. And it's about fearing in the right way. Now, there's a universal truth, sorry to break it to you, but in this life, you are going to fear something. More likely some things. There's a number of research on, there are usually four or five, usually five universal fears that people cite that we all face, things like the fear of death or extinction, the fear of loss of freedom, the fear of betrayal or alienation. You're going to fear something. We began to discover that all last week, but this morning I want us to understand that we're all too good at fearing the wrong things. Fearing the wrong things. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 20. We looked at this briefly last week. Remember, this is this scene taking place at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, if you want to turn there with me. God is, through Moses, instructed the people who are out in the desert to get ready. He's going to meet with them. There's some specific instructions. They set themselves apart for some time preparing. And then we come to the scene in verse 18, and this is what we find. Now, when all the people, and they were coming out now to meet with God. This was the day they were supposed to meet with God. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." By the way, there's some humor in that, as though Moses could tell God whether or not to speak to them. "But you speak to us and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us because we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Last week we talked about, what were these people afraid of? Well, they were afraid of what they were seeing and hearing. They prepared themselves, apparently inadequately, for the idea of coming out to meet with God. But they weren't ready for smoke, lightning, thunder. If you read the preceding passage, it's very clear. When this trumpet sounds, you're to draw near. And the trumpet's sounding amidst all that, and yet what we see is the people stood far off and allowed Moses to draw near. As I consider that picture, I think it's a picture of what happens to us. We tend to fear the wrong things. We fear the lightning and the smoke. And so we end up not being relationally with God where we should be. Interestingly here, by the way, it says that as Moses is telling them not to fear, he says, "God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And there's kind of this interesting tension here. Don't fear. God's come to test you, and you should be afraid, so you won't sin. But rather than obeying precisely what they've been commanded, they're here struck with fear, and they're standing far off, saying so much as, "Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us." I think it's really easy for us to subtly fear the wrong things, or in this case, to sort of fear the wrong way. They were supposed to fear, but they were fearing the circumstantial things they could see and hear rather than apparently fearing God to the point of really precisely obeying him. It's interesting that we as humans are really good at fearing the wrong things and fearing in the wrong way. We tend to be afraid of things like sharks, of lightning strikes, of snakes, of plane crashes and terrorist attacks. And certainly all of those are frightening possibilities. Most of us would be afraid if we were in the water and there was actually a shark there with us. You should be, anyways. But we tend to get caught up in worrying about stuff like that. But what we don't seem to really worry about is the stuff that actually will get us, statistically speaking. I mean, you're far more likely to die in a car crash or die in a work-related accident or significantly more likely to die as a result of your diet, perhaps lack of exercise, than you are by a shark or a lightning strike or a plane crash. But yet, which is scarier to us? What are our nightmares tend to be filled with, or the scary stories we get caught up in? Is it the shark, or is it sitting on a couch for a few hours with a Big Mac and some potato chips and a Mountain Dew? Which seems more dangerous, more likely to cause you harm? But yet, which is? We fear the wrong things. We saw last week much of the power structure, financial system, the world we live in is founded upon and thrives on preying on our potential to fear the wrong things. Just yesterday, as I was enjoying some college football, this commercial from AT&T came on again for their new short-term contract with their devices that lets you get a new phone more often than the old every 2 years. And they blatantly stated this word for word. This is the center point of their ad, okay? This is verbatim. We all love our devices. And you see people looking at their phones and all happy. We all love our devices until we see the new one. And the rest of the ad is all these people working on their phone, and then they notice somebody has the new shiny thing. And they look sad. We all love our devices until we see the new one. And the camera's just person after person noticing someone else holding a newer phone than them. What they're doing is creating a fear of missing out on what other people have. I mean, it is just blatant as can be. That advertising campaign is entirely based on the belief that if they make people fear that somebody else is going to get a newer phone before they do, they'll buy their product. As though our happiness depends on a new phone every year. As I watch things like that and actually have those moments of reflecting and seeing what's really going on, I have to ask, are we that sick as people? Are we so afraid that someone else might get something we don't that advertisers can get away with being this blatant? And I have to say, yes, we are. And at the heart of the matter is fear. It's fear that I'm going to miss out. It's fear that somebody else will get something I don't. And even deeper underneath that fear of missing out is a fear that I'm not in control. That I'm not in control. That I don't command my own destiny. You see, most of the things that we fear are, in fact, the very things that the Bible commands us not to fear. Jesus in Matthew 6, in essence, says, don't worry about what you'll eat, what you wear, the stuff. Your Father knows what you need. Instead, seek Him and His righteousness and His kingdom. Don't worry. Don't be afraid of those things. He knows what you need, and He'll provide it. Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in the mundane stuff and allow your heart to go after and chase after or be afraid that you won't get stuff. Joshua is told not to worry about the challenges that are going to come with doing God's will. Again and again, be strong and courageous. Why? Because the Lord is with you. You don't have to be afraid of those things. Hezekiah and others are told not to worry when they're facing very real threatening situations. Jesus himself at one point says not to fear those who could hurt your body because they can't harm your soul, but rather to fear the one who is greater than both, God himself. And beyond the commands not to worry about ordinary life stuff or doing God's work or threatening situations, there's this repeated do not fear throughout Scripture when individuals have these encounters with God's presence or with angels. We saw some of those last week with Mary and others where the very first words out of the angel's mouth, don't be afraid, do not fear. It's surprisingly easy to fear the wrong things. In fact, I believe the only outcome of a lack of the fear of God is in fact to fear the wrong things. We're going to fear something. If we fear rightly, it actually changes us. Just as my decisions might have been different back when I was 17 if I feared breaking relationship with my parents rather than just consequences that could happen, like getting caught, it might have changed my behavior. We notice again that in this Exodus passage we just read, the fear of God is what's going to change their behavior, change their hearts, keep them from sin. We're told to fear only God. Familiar passage, we looked at this last week, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Deuteronomy 10 says this, God speaking to Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So what does God require you of you as a people? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day." At the heart of what Israel is told to do and mixed with obedience and love is to fear the Lord. They're connected ideas. It's this idea that comes up again and again and again in Scripture. And if we misunderstand this, I think we're missing out on something very significant in what God's Word has to say to us and how we're to live as people. At the heart of this fear of God is a deep recognition, in the most simplest terms, that we're not God. That God is God. That we're not. In fact, last week we looked at Genesis 3. And what was the temptation that the serpent gave Eve? "You're going to become like God." And at the heart of the fear of the Lord is, no, that's not true. I'm not like God. Only God is God. While most of our fears try to overwhelm us, at their core really is a struggle that we want to be in control. That we, in essence, there's this very deep-seated, we want to be our own God. Have you ever noticed that? As I think about all the things I'm afraid of, if I keep digging deep enough, underneath them is a fear of I'm not in control. Bad things can happen, that I'm not omnipotent and omnipowerful and all-knowing, and I can't change them. I'm not God. When we fear in relationships, we're fearing because we can't control what other people are going to do oftentimes or what they'll think. Underneath that is this tension that we want to be in control of our destiny. But God is God. The fear of God is at its center this simple recognition that we are not God. God is altogether different. As this passage in Deuteronomy says, it is God who owns everything. Heaven, the heavens of heavens, the earth, that all that is in it. And wrapped in this aspect of the fear of God is another idea that we touched on last week, this idea of awe, of wonder, of reverence, of worship. Israel is told to fear God, which is directly connected to obedience and love, not simply terror, like we tend to think of fear. This gets to the idea of fearing in the wrong way. In fact, God wants to turn our fears away from all the worldly stuff of this life that manipulates, controls, and coerces us, at times even consumes us, and redirect it to the God who is the sustaining source of all that is good. So what does it mean to fear God the right way? How do we end up missing the point? Last week we looked at another passage I want to unpack together. This is 1 John chapter 4, picking up in verse 16 if you want to turn there. We notice maybe has a tension to how we understand the idea of fear, because now fear, we're told to fear the Lord, but love drives out fear. Pick up in verse 16, 1 John 4. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because because as he is, so also we are in the world." Did not sleep well last night, by the way. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." So perfect love casts out fear, and the fear he's talking about actually gets defined here. The fear he's talking about has to do with punishment. And the fear of the Lord is actually a bigger idea than that. Thomas Aquinas made a distinction a long, long time ago that Luther also gets credited for sometimes. In talking about this idea of the fear of the Lord, he made a distinction between what we would call, or he would call, servile fear and filial fear. Now, servile fear is this idea, it's nothing more than a servant who does right because he's afraid that if he doesn't, his master will punish him. Okay? It's at its core really somewhat selfish because it's only about what could happen to me. What are the consequences? Perhaps we could call this a basic elementary level fear. In that situation I recounted in my teens, this was as far as my fear went. I understood and was cognitive and actually apparently wasn't afraid enough, but understood that I'm doing something illegal and bad things can happen, and that kind of bothered me. That's kind of the idea of servile fear. I'm afraid that I'll get in trouble. And fear like this will compel us to do the right things until we think we can get away with it. It also causes us to live in a really strange relationship where we see God as just nothing more than tyrannical. If that's all that the fear of the Lord is. Filial fear, on the other hand, he says, draws from a picture of a parent and a child. Beyond the fear of getting grounded or getting in trouble, this is based in love and affection and at its core about the desire not to break relationship. The fear of hurting those you love or missing out on their good. It is a gift. It's a much more powerful motivator because with filial fear, even if I think I can get away with something, I would never want to because it would hurt the people I care about. Aquinas argues that this filial fear is at the heart of what it means to fear God. I think this makes perfect sense in illustrating what John is writing here. That it's more than just a fear of punishment. It's something perfected by love. It's relational. As I think about even another example, my relationship with my wife, I had years in youth ministry. And oftentimes you have both the high school students and then the college helpers and all of that. And one of the things that always was on the forefront of my mind was the number one reason, maybe you don't know this, the number one reason that men leave youth ministry is inappropriate relationships. And I would never go near situations that were at all sketchy involving females. Not because I was afraid I'd get in trouble, but because I would never want to do something to harm my wife. That's a much stronger compulsion. It's based in relationship and in love. Another author says on the fear of God, he says, to fear God does not simply mean that you cower in terror before him. It has been properly defined as a wholesome dread of displeasing him. If I have sinned, it is not the fear of what he will do to me alone, but also what I have done to him. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear him, you end up fearing nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. It's interesting. Proverbs 19 says this, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. You will not be visited by harm. I would suggest to us that he must be talking about something greater than terror. Or fear of punishment. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Last week I mentioned one of the dominant Hebrew words for fear, which is yareh, appears over 300 times. Actually, there's a couple different variants of it appear almost 400 times. And it's mostly translated as fear or afraid, but also we looked last week that it gets translated as awe, as wonder, as reverence. There's another word that shows up as sort of the second next dominant word, which is yirah. Sounds like to us, yareh, yirah is a different word altogether. That is the word here, in Proverbs 19. It's also the word in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, the yirah of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, it's a bigger idea. It carries the same kind of connotations that yareh does of awe, of wonder, of reverence, as well as being afraid. Interestingly, is I've looked to try to understand how did the people of Jesus' day, how did Hebrew people understand these words before they got translated into English? Okay, how did they understand them? Well, one of the interesting things I've come across is there's actually a Jewish tradition for yirah because it looks, if you add a, I believe it's a yod, you add on the end, it's the word for seeing. And so there's a Jewish tradition that links this word of for the fear of the Lord to seeing because they look very similar in Hebrew. And the idea is that part of wrapped up in this idea of fearing the Lord is the idea that we see life differently, that we see life for what it is. that we are filled with wonder and awe over the glory of it all, and namely the glory of God. Seeing this way means nothing is trivial or insignificant, but instead carries this idea of fear and trembling before the Lord in an awareness of his awesome presence. That's a bigger idea than terror. Furthermore, there, in this Jewish tradition around these two words, they delineate three levels or types of this fear from this word yirah. The first is simply a fear of punishment or bad consequences in your life. This is our most common understanding of fear. It's the idea we worry about what others might think or do to us. So long as we fear the consequences, we do what's right. So we're in our car and we see a cop on the side of the road and we slow down. We go to the speed limit. But when we don't think there's any cops around, we might go 5-10 over the speed limit. That's this idea. They say there's a second idea or level or type of fear, which is anxiety over breaking one of God's laws. Again, this motivates us to do good because we're afraid of punishment, not just here and now, but in the life to come. But this on its own really isn't that much different than like the idea of karma or the simple spiritual cause and effect. If it's just still about self-preservation and I want to do what's right so I don't get in trouble and I get the right outcome, there's still something deeper, and that's this tradition says there's a third and the highest kind of fear is this profound reverence for life that comes from rightly seeing. There's this play between those two words. And this is a discerning of God's presence in all things, an awareness of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, an affection towards all that God is doing, both discipline and blessing. This is embedded in the call to value God's discipline that we see in Hebrews 12. You remember after the part about running and throwing off what hinders us and fixing our eyes on the prize, there's this part about not disdaining or feeling bad about God's discipline because its proof is his love for us as sons and daughters. It's wrapped up in this idea that we see things differently. I think this is the idea at the heart of John's statement earlier in 1 John 3 when he contrasts light and darkness. And those who are in the light, fear God, who see rightly, will hate what's evil. They hate what was in darkness, and they'll flee from it because they now see differently. They love God, and they fear him rightly. This idea which goes back to Deuteronomy 20, that this fear keeps us from sin. I want to contend to us, that fearing God in a scriptural sense is more than just fearing punishment. Otherwise, John would not write what he says in 1 John 4, that love casts out that type of fear. I would contend that fearing God simply because of our sin and its punishment and consequences is a very necessary part of fearing God. We should tremble before the Lord because we are entirely accountable for our lives. Thank goodness for grace. We should be disgusted and repulsed at every aspect of sin in our lives because sin has consequences. And Scripture is clear that there will be a reckoning, an accountability for each of us. At the heart, God is God and we are not. So it is healthy to have that as an aspect of the fear of the Lord. But if that's all we understand it to be, we're missing something greater. God has not called us simply to a fear of punishment, but also to an overwhelming awe of who God is, and this deeply rooted compulsion in our heart and in our gut to do what is right, as we would never want to break fellowship with God, our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer. And it is the fullness of understanding the fear of God that again enables John to say that love casts out the fear of punishment. I want to ask you this morning, as we consider this fear of God, if you're honest and you replay the tape of maybe the last week or the next last few weeks, would you say you're living like you fear God? Or are you living like sin doesn't have any real consequences? Sort of like the guy who speeds so long as he doesn't see the cop. You figure you can get away with it. Or perhaps you're living in a way to avoid sin only because you know there are consequences that you don't want. your fear of God isn't much more than that? Or are we living day by day with this all-consuming fear of the Lord that is rooted in this desire to be in constant fellowship, walking in step with His Spirit, in this overwhelming understanding that God, our Heavenly Father, is entirely in control of this universe and in everything that could possibly harm us or scare us, and He cares about each moment in our lives, this holy fear that drives us in our very being to live in such a way that I would please my Heavenly Father who has lavished love on me in a way no one else ever could. You see, if I'm living that way, that's starting to get at the heart of what the fear of the Lord is, this transformational reality. And yet I find that like that thing in us that AT&T commercial is preying on, I probably, like you, am still prone to see that new shiny thing and let my heart chase after it or be afraid I won't get it. Or be afraid things won't work out just the way I hoped they would. See, when we understand the fear of the Lord, it sets us free. It sets us free from so many of the things that wreck us, that we're afraid of. It's the fear of the Lord that empowers us to courageously pursue Christ, to live a life proclaiming the gospel. Because we don't need to be afraid of what people are going to think about us. The creator of the universe is in fellowship with us. And when I understand that, that sets me free not to worry. It sets me free to not worry if I'm going to get in trouble because I speak about Jesus. It sets me free not to worry about being generous because I might miss out on the things I want. Or if I'm generous, man, is that going to screw up my retirement someday? These are real fears, aren't they? These are things that we can get caught up in. But when I'm in the fear of the Lord and I'm in awe of who He is and I'm walking in relationship with Him and I want nothing that would break that fellowship, none of that matters. I'm free from that. One author wrote, "As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. As I walk with the Lord, I find that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me." I find that to be true. Because at the heart of the fear of the Lord is understanding the same story that unfolded that we looked at last week in Genesis 3. Whatever that shiny thing is that gets my attention so often, at the heart of it is the same issue that Adam and Eve faced. A, I'm disobedient. B, I don't see God as I should. And C, I get caught up in wanting to have what makes God God, to be like Him. Again, Proverbs 19, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." Doesn't that just sound good? Don't we all want to rest satisfied? "He will not be visited by harm." I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and as they do, I want you to know that I've been praying for each of you, for us, that we would experience and live in this satisfied rest in God's presence. There's a book I read actually a few times over the years called Practicing the Presence of God. Some of you are familiar with that. I, as I've thought about this, I think we need to practice the fear of the Lord. I think that's a practice we could take up. I want to just give you a couple ideas of what that might look like this week. Maybe it's helpful to write this down. As we consider what it looks like to actually live this kind of life, that the fear of the Lord would be what I am experiencing, what I am living in, this fear of the Lord that leads to life, that leaves me resting, satisfied. Couple things. One, set aside time for wonder. It's such a simple thing. Set aside time, not to be productive, not to get stuff done, not to go be in one more relationship, but time for wonder. What I mean by that is things like sitting at night and looking at the stars. I have a friend who's a pastor over in Central Oregon. His wife is a biologist, and they take their church family on, and I love this idea. If we have anyone who would want to take this up, I will love to have that conversation. But the biologist's wife takes people from their congregation on wonder walks. They go out in nature together, and she highlights three or four things that they see and as aspects of God's beauty and creativity and wonder. And they're practicing intentionally as a church, setting aside time to be in wonder, to recapture that. I would encourage you in your schedule this week, whether that's sitting at the stars, whether that's going for a walk, whether that's, for some of you, it might be reading some scientific journal, I don't know, to think about the way things work. Set aside time to practice awe. Wow, God. Wow. That's a practice. Secondly, be honest about your sin. And if you're not compelled to change, consider why. Because if it's comfortable to be in that place and to stay in that place, something's missing in your understanding of God and your fear of the Lord. And thirdly, in this, these basic ideas of how to practice fearing the Lord, recognize what you're allowing to make you afraid. The other things you're fearing, whether that's financially, job uncertainty, events in the world, a relationship. Recognize those things. Maybe write them down and then consider, what does it look like to believe God is bigger than those things and to release them to Him? And then finally, I would suggest a great thing to do to practice fear of the Lord is to simply read in the Psalms. 2 weeks, we're going to look at a very familiar psalm in Psalm 23, talking about fear. Read slowly, meditate, consider the words. I would suggest to us that if we endeavor intentionally to set time aside to allow ourselves to be centered in the fear of the Lord, I think Proverbs 19:23 is absolutely true. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Practice the fear of the Lord this week. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot of big ideas here. I'm trying to unpack some broad Hebrew terms and just scratching the surface of so many passages we could look at this morning. Father, we admit that we probably aren't very good at understanding what it means in practical sense to fear you the way that Scripture talks about it. We admit that we fear the wrong things. God, for some of us, we may not even be able to remember last time we were truly in awe of you or your creation, to the point that we couldn't even think of anything else. We want to be people who fear the Lord rightly. And we want to be people who aren't just afraid of getting in trouble, but we value fellowship with you so greatly that we would never want to do anything to harm that. As we desire those things, we understand that the only way they become reality is if your Spirit's at work in our hearts and our lives. So we would invite you this week, we would invite you today to do whatever it takes to get our attention, to move us towards a place of fearing you rightly. We would invite you to do that. Help us to recognize your presence even now as we sing. Help us to recognize how you're at work in one another. Help us as we leave today to not be people who are afraid of the wrong things or fear in the wrong way, but to be people who are centered in a holy fear of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.